There are times when our phone rings and it changes our life. For me, I remember when the phone rang in 1980, and then another time it rang in 1992. Both of those calls were from my brother Charles. And then the phone rang in 2009, and that was from a nephew about the loss of my brother Charles. So lost my mother, then my father, and then one of my siblings, so we're down to two boys and my younger sister. So half of the immediate family is gone, and we have all been through this. As I look around this congregation, I see people who have lost grandchildren and who have lost spouses. Dealing with grief is just simply a part of living. It was 9 years ago, as I got to looking, that I had given some similar material to what I want to cover with you today. But, you know, as I look around, we're a different congregation than we were then. You have a handout. The handout originally came from, I believe it was Ministerial Refresher Program Number 2, which was 1983, a long time ago. But in the last 50 years, there's been a lot of research on just the process of death and grief and recovery and healing. And I think it's something that we need to consider and focus on from time to time, because it will come back again. We take the word grief, and looking at the Webster's Dictionary that I have at home, it defines grief as this: acute sorrow, deep sadness, emotional suffering from a loss. So grief is going to come our way. It's not always that of a death. It may be of marital distress. It may be a jail term, a long-term illness, a terminal diagnosis. It may be from loss of a job or changing a job. It may be retirement. All of these stress us. It may be the loss of a pet, because if you have a pet, a cat, a dog, whatever, for 12 or 15 years, they get close to your heart, and it's you go through grief in losing them. Learning to deal with grief is a part of living, and it comes home to roost in our own life on a regular basis, so we need to consider some of the guidelines for the healing of grief. Now, the handout that you have, since it's a handout, I don't want to spend a great deal of time with it, but you have 10 stages of grief. Now, something that I found online, this is from caring.com, the stages of grief, written by Melanie Hyken. Melanie mentions the landmark 1969 book by Elizabeth Kubler-Ross titled On Death and Dying. And she was apparently the first one to basically divide it into five stages that a person goes through. But as this author goes on and mentions, some experts have continued to use her model, while others have simplified the stages down to three. Or expanded it to as many as 10. So you've got the one that's expanded, because as this one goes on, it will combine a lot of them. So stage one is shock and denial. And stage three, they add anger, frustration, and bitterness all together. So let's just survey this one a little bit briefly. There is first shock. The phone rings, it's dropped on you. There's no easy way to do it. I've had to call a number of times within the family or for other people, and there's just simply no pleasant way to do some of these things. And it is going to be a major shock. And the person may seem to be in a stupor and just unable to comprehend initially what has happened. Emotions come into play. Number two, an emotional release. The tears may flow. They may cry out. They may express anger. They may get nauseous. But certainly the venting of, the letting go of those is generally thought to be, found to be better than bottling them up, repressing them. A third stage you have depression, loneliness, isolation. It is a very self-focused time. You're focusing on self. You're focusing on what happened to me. You're focusing on your loss. There's this over-concern about self. Again, it is normal. It is part of the process. Number four, physical symptoms. A person with a little time especially might get sick. They might get sick. I also did a search online. It used to be called the Holmes, like Larry Holmes is a boxer, and I know I'm dating myself quite a few decades back, but Holmes Stress Scale. And what Dr. Holmes did was take some of the worst events that happen in life, and he assigned so many life change units to each event. And in the initial scale, if you pass the 200 point as far as life change units in a given year, you were very susceptible to getting sick, developing some kind of an illness. The immune system is weakened greatly. Now, the later one, and I'm not even sure how to pronounce the other doctor's name, it's R-A-H-E, whether it's Rahi or Ra, but the Holmes and Ra or Holmes and Rahi stress scale, they expanded it to being 300 life change units. And I just wondered if that was because we all deal with so much more stress these days. I mean, things like the cell phone and a tablet, these things give us stress, especially when you don't know how to use it, but it gives children something to laugh at us about. But in dividing this up, this latest stress scale, over 300, the person is very susceptible to coming down with some kind of illness. And looking at the list, of course, top on the list is the death of a spouse. Lose a spouse, there are 100 points against that person already. Divorce is 73. A separation, marital separation, is 65. Personal injury or illness, 53. Married, if you get married, there are 50 against you. Sorry, David. So, and Stephanie, both of you. You got 50 points against you. Retirement, 45. Some of these are good, some of these are not very good. But they all add up together. Death of a close friend, 37. A child leaving home, 29. I mean, you work with them, train them, prepare them for the time to fly out of the nest, and when it happens, it's a shock, it's a stress. Trouble with the boss, 23. Changing a school, 20. Vacation, 13. If you go on vacation, you've got points against you. Now, it cut off at the bottom. It had Christmas, something like 12. If you keep Christmas, there are 12 right there. Physical symptoms. The immune system is weakened, and sickness can come. Number five is panic. A scriptural example of this, to me, would be Elijah. God performed that tremendous overthrow of the prophets of Baal, the prophets of the grove, through Elijah in 1 Kings 18. The very next chapter, Jezebel sends that threatening message, and he gets out of Dodge. He takes off. And his reaction reads of panic to me. And he got far away. Panic. Person begins to wonder, is there something wrong with me? Am I going to be okay? Number six, guilt feelings. And I'll talk more about guilt a little bit later. It's a part of what happens. We beat ourselves. We think, I should have called more. I should have gone by to visit more. I should have been there for that person. I should have said this. I shouldn't have said that. I should have done this. And we're pretty brutal on ourselves sometimes. And guilt is one of the great tools that Satan the devil uses to weigh us down. We get guilt, feelings of guilt that overwhelm us. And we sit down on the bench and we stop running the Christian race. There may be true and genuine guilt. And there's a way to work with that. We go to God and ask His forgiveness. But the most difficult person for any one of us to forgive is ourselves. We can more easily, more freely set someone else's debt free than we can our own. Number seven is hostility. There's anger. Oftentimes anger may be focused toward the person we perceive who caused the loss, the drunk driver, the person who abused a child. Just a stage we have to deal with. We may want to strike back. We may want to respond in kind. And number eight, inability, a difficulty to get back to life as usual. And you know, in a certain respects, it'll never be the same again. There is a void. There is a hole in your heart. Life is different. And a person needs to be encouraged to get on, get back in the race, get on with life, and even try new challenges. Number nine is a gradual overcoming. We're talking about grief here. It takes time, but with time, emotional balance returns little by little. The rate varies with the individual. I have heard it, and I have used the example many times. An emotional, mental wound is kind of like getting a serious cut. If you'd have a serious cut to your hand, you'd go. You might have some tendon damage that has to be worked on, but you'd at least have it stitched up. It would be bound up. There may be antibiotics in time as the dressing is changed, and then it doesn't have to be changed. And the stitches come out, but it's still red, and you still see that line. And even months down the line, you look, and there's that scar. There's a reminder of something that happened once upon a time, and a reminder that, you know, maybe that hand will never quite be the same as it was before. And it's a part of the process. And the same is true. We'll never be the same again with some of these losses. And every one of us carries scars on the inside and on the outside. And number 10 is readjustment. Readjustment. The person adjusts to new realities. Life is a whole new situation. It will never be exactly the way it was before. But in time, there's a strength that comes. Years ago, I read C.S. Lewis's book, A Grief Observed. And later in life, he had remarried. He married a woman named Joy. And then the marriage didn't last long, but Joy was diagnosed with an illness that was going to take her life. And so Lewis in that book described what they and what he then went through. And he made a statement that puzzled me then, and I still struggle with it, but it was a statement something about how the pain becomes a part of the joy. The pain becomes a part of the joy. Somewhere way on down the line, I suppose, we can look back and see what God did in our life and how He made us different and gave us an ability to empathize, created within us a sensitivity that would never have been there any other way than by hurting very, very deeply. Readjustment. The person is stronger and deeper and better tooled to face disasters and help other people. And I think that's where it comes to. Help others who will face the same things. All right, with that being done, that's your handout. You can put it aside or you can keep looking at it. But I want to give you some guidelines for healing grief. Number one is accept the loss. Now, some of these points are more easily said than they are done. Accept the loss. Let's look at Genesis 37, because here we have the story of Jacob, of Israel. the father of many sons, and it says he has daughters, although we're only given the name of one. And the most horrible thing happened. And of course, he was party to that. Jacob had played favorites. He had a favorite son, and he heaped special gifts upon his son Joseph. And of course, the 10 who were older than Joseph resented that, understandably. Genesis 37, beginning in verse 31. This is breaking in on the story, but Joseph is in the pit, and Reuben has intervened for his life. And so they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" Your son's tunic. Kind of reads like they're not accepting him as their brother. And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his waist and mourned his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted, and he said, "For I will go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now, sadly, we aren't told of what Jacob went through. As far as he knew, his son Joseph was dead. And it's quite a few years later that the 10, however it worked out, 10, 11, the second time Benjamin went, but they came back. And in Genesis 45, that's when Joseph revealed himself to his brothers. "I'm Joseph, your brother. Does my father live?" So Joseph had been cut off from any news of his father. We aren't able to follow what Jacob went through as he dealt with that. But the time comes, whatever comes along in life, for good or for bad, the time comes when we have to accept it and deal with what is. A part of accepting grief is to allow for an emotional response. It's okay to cry. Some cry very easily. Some almost never cry. We have role models that have been presented to us from Hollywood. John Wayne, I don't think I ever saw him cry in one of his movies. I've seen a lot of them. It was always, tough it up, get back in there. I've got a little magnet on a cabinet, a file cabinet at home, says has John Wayne on it, and says life's tough. Life's tougher if you're stupid. So that's the way John Wayne was always presented. It's a tough guy. And then I think of Clint Eastwood, but in some of the latter movies of his life, like Trouble with the Curve, a lot of the story is around the estrangement with his 33-year-old daughter, played by Amy Evans, and what had happened long before when she was about 6 or 7, and why he sent her away to family, and the healing that took place. So we were given these role models, and a lot of young boys are taught, suck it up. You're not dying. Get up. Get back in there. And maybe there's a time for that. But there's a time for tears. There's a time for anger. Sometimes our anger is directed toward God. He's probably used to that. Our anger can be expressed toward God. I have a book that I... looks like it's brand new, but when I read it, I take the cover off. This is "I Don't Know What to Say" by Dr. Robert Bucknam, or Buckman. And I still don't know what to say. Many times as I've gone to a funeral, many times as I've preached a funeral, and you probably relate to that, there are times you just simply don't know what to say. You don't know what to do. We'll never underestimate the fact that you're there, and they know that. But in this book, on pages 17 and 18, he's pointing out the importance of allowing a person to talk about something that they fear. And one of the arguments friends and family, he said, put forth in order to avoid talking to the patient, and he's looking at this from a clinical point of view as a doctor, that talking about a fear or an anxiety might create an anxiety that didn't exist before the conversation. In other words, a friend might say to himself, if I ask my friend whether he's worried about radiotherapy, I might make him worried about it. Well, that's not what happens. Studies done in Britain by psychologists talking to patients with terminal cancer suggest that conversations between patients and their relatives and friends do not create new fears and anxieties. In fact, the opposite is true. Not talking about a fear makes it bigger. One of the greatest services you can do for your friend is to hear her fears and stay close once you've listened. So talk about it. People need to talk to a good friend. They need someone who's supportive and comforting. They do not need someone who's judgmental. If they're not ready to talk, if they're not ready to talk to you, then don't try to force it. But the Bible tells us, teaches us that we are our brother's keepers. And if you are close to someone who's grieving, then be available. Be willing to give of time. Be willing to listen. Whether you know what to say or not. Whether you know what to do or not. Let the person know they're not alone. They're not alone. And let them know that others are concerned for them and praying for them. And realize you might get snapped at. That's just a part of the process. You might get your eyebrows singed. But we go back and we show them the love of God anyhow. We can send notes. We can call within reason. Everyone's different. You know, there's some who just want a group of people around as they face any trial or anything awful in life. And then there are other people who just want everybody to go away. Go away and leave me alone. Well, 1 Peter 5, verse 7. We can and we should always talk with God about it. And we have an elder brother who is willing to bear burdens for us. 1 Peter 5, and just reading verse 7, speaking of the chief shepherd, Christ up above. Verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. We cast our care. One translation makes that worries. Cast your worries upon him and let him worry for you. Although I don't think God really is one who worries. We worry. He knows what's going to happen in the end. Talk to God and let Christ carry your burdens. We all remember the poem Footprints. You may have one hanging on the wall somewhere in the house like we do. The person who's looking back across life and talking with God about it and sees the two sets of footprints going through the sand. And then at one point there was only one set. And the person was wondering of God, where were you then? And Christ said, that's when I was carrying you. So unload those burdens on Christ. He knows what it's like. He faced it here on earth. Somewhere along the line in the Gospels, we no longer have any reference made to Joseph, his stepfather. Later in life, as his ministry began, he had a dear friend, Lazarus, who died, and he wept. He had one of that close group of 12 whom he trained. He had one who betrayed him to the Roman authorities and the Jewish authorities. And he finally had all 12 of them turn tail and run when they could have stood up for him and made the contribution of their lifetimes, but they turned and ran. He knows what it's like. And if you go to the end of Stephen's defense, that'd be Acts 7, right at the very end as he's being stoned, he looks up into heaven and he sees the throne of God and he sees Christ standing at his Father's side. He wasn't taking it sitting down. Number three is stay busy. My third grade teacher used to tell us she loved to give busy work, but she would tell us An idle mind is the devil's workshop. There's a proverb that speaks about through idleness of the hands the house falls in. And it's along the same thought. But human nature is self-centered, just by the way it is, because we lap that up from Satan the devil, who is the most self-focused being in the universe. And we've had a lifetime with our calling from God, a lifetime of fighting against that self-centeredness. But by default, we want to go back. We want to think of ourselves. We want to get in have the woe is me attitude. Feel sorry for ourselves. We are creatures of habit. We tend to have our own structure to our lives. We generally will lie down probably most nights somewhere around the same time. We'll get up around the same time the next morning. And sometimes the routine varies, but we'll generally have meals at certain times. And it's good to maintain structure, to keep busy, to keep up with things, to stay occupied with meaningful service or work, and to maintain the similar schedule. Seek out people with positive outlooks. You know, some people live in what we call a pity party. And they're just down in the dumps, and you spend a little time with them, and then you feel worse after 15 minutes with that person. And it's sad. We want people who have a positive mental outlook on life. But stay busy. Keep your hand on the plow of your Christian calling. Maintain the basics of study and prayer and Sabbath attendance whenever, you know, sometimes you have a tragedy where that first week or so you just can't face it. And that's okay. Number four, take care of yourself physically. Take care of the physical body. Medical science has found that many of our illnesses are psychosomatic. They begin in the mind. Excessive grief, unbearable stress, bereavement, all of these can become threats to our physical health. Again, the home stress scale. Too much in a given year, it builds up and it breaks down the immune system, and we may become susceptible to illness. And at the time, we may not care, frankly. We may not care that, well, I ought to get up and go for a walk. We may just not care. And maybe we need to give ourselves a little sermonette just to remind ourselves that, well, in a few weeks, I will care. Our body, our health is important. Our life is valuable to God, or He wouldn't have created us in His own image, His own likeness. But we were not only created in His likeness, but God looked down and gave us an invitation, gave us a calling to His family now. He made us a part of His very elect, washed away the sins of a lifetime. 1 Corinthians 3, read verses 16 and 17. Because here Paul reminds us that our physical body is where the Spirit of God dwells. The Spirit of God combines with the human mind, or combines with the Spirit in man, however that works. And a bit of God lives within us. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So we need to be reminded of that. We need to maintain a schedule. We need to be balanced and moderate in all facets of life. We need to get proper sleep. If you go without sleep, it is crazy inducing. Can be. Again, as far as a biblical example, you could go back to David's example. It would be 2 Samuel 12, where, of course, the sin with Bathsheba has taken place. Nathan the prophet comes, tells the story of the poor man with the one little lamb, and you know how he then told David, "You're the man." And David repented. and God put away a sin. But he did say, the child that she's bearing, there's going to be a price. There is a penalty. So the child was born, apparently very sickly, just hanging on to life by a thread. And David went and threw himself down before the house of God, presence of God, for 7 days, as it turned out. But when he was informed the child had died, he got up, he washed, bathed himself, he went, reconnected with God, and then he went to go help his wife Bathsheba. So I think we can use that as a tremendous example. He accepted the grief, cared for himself, and cared for his wife. Number five is eat well. At a time of great loss, we may not feel like eating at all. But at those times, our body needs good nourishment as much as any time. It's not the time to have pizza twice a day. It's not the time to go to McDonald's morning, evening, or morning, noon, and night. In fact, there's probably never a time to go to McDonald's. Although, I do go there once in a while and get their unsweetened tea. We may need vitamin supplements, but we probably need those every day anyhow. But we remember the story in Daniel 1 of Daniel and his three friends who rejected the king's diet. We aren't told what all that may have included, but they had a diet of vegetables, and at the end of the 10 days, their flesh was fairer and fatter than all the others. Healthy food, we need that. Too many times, all of these sweets appear. Why do we do that? You know, however many funerals I've been to, and then going over to somebody's house afterward, and people bring, sometimes it's a small community area, and people are just wonderful. I grew up that way. You turn around and, you know, somebody's knocking on the door and they brought a casserole. But a lot of times they bring all these sweet things that we don't need. And then when it's all said and done, here's, you know, the food's eaten, but then here's cakes and pies. You're trying to get somebody to take one home with them. I don't know why we do that, but we do. But it's easy to overindulge in sweets. We need a balanced diet, and we need to do all in balance and moderation. So eat properly. Number six is exercise. Now, hopefully we have some kind of an exercise program, even if it's just pushing back from the table. Hopefully we do that in time. We need exercise. Exercise is valuable for a little while, as Paul told Timothy. Bodily exercise profits for a little while. It's amazing how quickly the muscles will atrophy if you stop. But for a lot of us in this room, walking is one of the greatest things we can do. Maybe biking, maybe a treadmill, whatever. Maybe a stationary bike. But there's something about getting the blood flowing. And exercise releases the endorphins that have to do with positivity. And that's just fantastic. Exercise can be an excellent tension release. I was walking along the creek over in Athens the other day. If I go to Athens, I like to get in my 4 mile hike over there. I don't always go 4 miles, but most of the time I get close to it. And the phone rang, and it was Mr. Holliday from up in Chattanooga. So I was telling him where I was, and you know, this stream that was cascading by me and the leaves that were falling, and he just said, it doesn't get much better than that. But we need that. It just is soothing. It releases a lot of stress, a lot of tension. And I think most of us feel better if we just go out and walk a mile or two. Number seven is face your guilt. As I give that point, I realize that's a mouthful, and it's not a very easy one to digest. Face your guilt. Deal with your guilt. As we look back, we lose a loved one. Mainly, that's my focus today. But we lose a loved one, And the mind does all kinds of things. We think of, you know, I should have done this, I shouldn't have done that, I should have said this, I should have been there, I should have prayed more, I should have fasted more. And we beat ourselves up. And sometimes there literally are things that happened and it drives a wedge between people. And at most funerals, I try to remind people, you know, while there's time, find your family, find your loved ones, tell them you love them. Too many times we let the weeks become months that become years, and we have these breaches in relationships, and then it's too late. You can't roll the tape back and redo it, do something that you think you should have been. But realize we all are imperfect human beings, and with time we will likely look back and think, you know, I was just about as good of a son or a daughter as I possibly could have been. Not perfect. You might think that, well, I was about as good of a brother or a sister as I could have been. But forgiving yourself, sometimes there literally are things we should have done, shouldn't have said. And God's the one who says that he removes sin as far as the east is from the west. And doesn't that apply to all sin? Of course it does. All sin. We can play these games or allow Satan to get in there and get us all mixed up. You know, if you had a child that died in an auto accident, you might think, well, if I had just told them to come home another route and they wouldn't have been on the road where that drunk driver was. We can't know that, but we do tend to want to beat ourselves up with things like that. Ecclesiastes 9, verses 11 and 12, here it talks about time and chance. Things happen that just simply is a matter that somebody was in the wrong place at the wrong time, and nothing could have been done any differently. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time. And that's as far as we'll read. Many years ago, while we lived in Memphis, a man who drove a truck delivering, I believe it was propane, got in his truck before daylight. And it was a day that it was about, I think, 30 degrees. So from the warmth of the ground, the highways, the side streets, everything was just fine. But then as he was making his rounds, he came to a viaduct that went up and over a number of railroad lines. And lo and behold, it was a sheet of ice. Well, once you start going up it, you're committed. And he made it to the top and started going down. And then on the other side, there'd been a truck with lumber and a car that had an accident. And the accident was coming up the bridge toward him. It wasn't one thing he could do. Wrong place, wrong time. A fire ensued. He couldn't even get out of his truck. Fine member. Time and chance sometimes happen to people. There's not one thing we could have done or should have done to change anything. Proverbs 14, verse 30. I'll just read it to you. I've got it here in my notes. Proverbs 14, verse 30. A tranquil mind gives life to the flesh, but passion, and the old King James says envy, makes the bones rot. You know, there are some things that gives us a peace of mind. It gives us life to the flesh, and there are other things that just eat away at us like a rust slowly eroding some metal. 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And all unrighteousness involves maybe some words that were said once upon a time in the heat of battle. God can set us free from that. Maybe it was something that we did. all unrighteousness. But we have to go to God for that. Again, guilt is one of the great tools Satan uses to get us stuck spiritually. So we sit down, we're overcome with feelings, and we do nothing. But we can't justify guilt. We can't do penance to pay for it. It takes forgiveness, and forgiveness comes from God. Philippians 3, verse 13. I continue to be amazed whenever I go and reflect back on the Apostle Paul's life. We have a lot of his story written here. He made some horrible mistakes. He had authorization to go find Christians and take them in before the authorities. He was giving consent to the death of Stephen. And yet, one day, in walking toward Damascus, his whole life changed. And he became a phenomenal tool in God's hands. And later, as he's captured, years later, he's captured there at Jerusalem, and he says, I stand here in all good conscience before God and man to this day. It amazes me that the guilt, the sins of a lifetime were gone. But you and I struggle with that. We remember things we did that the other person or persons and God may have set free long ago. Philippians 3, verse 13, Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. God wants us to be a forward-oriented people, and that involves letting go of the past when we have done our part to lay it at God's throne. Number 8 is review Scripture regarding your grief. If it's death, there are Scriptures that deal with it. If it is a loss of another type, you're going to find something somewhere to deal with. But go back and reconnect and strengthen that connection to God. Like David, the child's dead. He cleaned up, anointed himself, and he went to God. And then he went to look after his wife. We just kept a festival, the last one of the holy day year, the 8th day. And it really was a last great day too. But the 8th day reminds us there's a time when the voice, when all who are in the graves will hear the voice of Jesus Christ and come forth. Some to life, some to judgment. That's something that's comforting. I remember the first time I went to a funeral given by a minister of the Church of God. It was dramatically different from the ones that I had heard growing up as a kid, because it left us with hope. We're going to sorrow, but we shouldn't be sorrowing as those who don't have the same hope. But we have Scriptures, like Isaiah 57, verse 1, it talks about how some of the righteous perish, and how they're taken away from the evil to come. The E! News mentions Richard Eckman. He's been at it a lot of years, a lot of decades. And, of course, John Seforek during the feast. And a couple up in Canada on their way to the feast. They've all entered their place of safety. You and I, we don't know what we may have to face and see. But they are in. God has taken the righteous from the evil to come. We have places like Psalm 116, verse 15. Psalm 116, verse 15. It essentially speaks of precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of one of his saints. Precious, the death of one of his saints. A saint is one who is set aside, sanctified. A saint is one who has had the past forgiven. received God's Spirit, that person has it made. Those of us who remain behind, yes, it's heartbreaking. Death is called an enemy. The last enemy that will be destroyed as God's plan comes to completion. We have a resurrection chapter. We have Paul's statements to Thessalonica, the latter, 6 or 8 verses of 1 Thessalonians 4, about verses 12 through 18. He wrote to them because he didn't want them to sorrow as those who don't have the same hope burning within them. And he wrote of the return of Christ and the dead in Christ rising. And then he said, comfort one another with these words. So nothing like going to the Word of God, whatever it is, whatever pain, go to the Word of God to find strength and help. There are other causes of grief. Some people this year lost, a lot of people this year lost homes. And sometimes jobs are lost. And we look forward to what God has ahead for us. Number 9, seek others who have experienced the same type of loss. Seek others. Reach out to others who have experienced the same type of loss. They'll be able to empathize, and you will be as well with them in a way that others who haven't been down that trail just simply cannot. Too many times, in one of Robert Fulghum's books, he talked about in one of his stories about sometimes life's like a jackass caught out in the middle of a field when a hailstorm comes up. And at the time, all it can do is stand there and take a beating. And then he said, wisdom comes later. And I think of that when we have these great trials that come upon our lives as well. And when the phone does ring and we've lost someone very, very precious and close to us, you can just stand there and take a beating for a while. You know, rearing children, there was one time when Ray Cowan, an elder up in London, Kentucky, I was venting to him. They were about 20 years older than we are, and they were ahead in the stages of parenting. And I said, you know, these last 6 years, it seems like I stood there and took a beating. Then things got better. Things got better. And then I remember before we moved that he came to me and he said, my wife and I feel like we're taking a beating right now. And I knew what he meant from what they were going through within the family. Seek out others. Life will never be the same. There are support groups out there. A lot of times we need others to use as a crutch. A crutch like with a sprained ankle, a broken bone in an ankle or a leg. We use a pair of crutches for a while and the day comes to throw them aside. But if you need a crutch, use a crutch. Usually, I mean, you can do a search on the internet and find all kinds of support groups for emotions and narcotics and alcohol and the families of alcoholics. And let's go to Proverbs 12. Remember your old friends too. Verse 25. Anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. There's such a strength that comes from words that are spoken by people who may have known you the most of your life. People that you know love you. People who are there willing to go through whatever it is with you. Proverbs 17, verse 22. A merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. Yes, there are those that when you're around them for a while, you feel worse than before you went up to them. But there are those who are positive and those who can be cheerful. And it's like a good medicine. You feel better. Number 10. A lot more points than I normally try to give. Number 10 is postpone major decisions. Postpone major decisions. Nothing like sleeping on something quite a few times. Give it time. With time, you can look back and see, perhaps with a certain objectivity that you might not have at the time. It's not the time to rationally decide, I'm going to sell the house, I'm going to move to Oklahoma. I mean, let's just pick that as a state. If you like high, dry, hot, flat, windy, that's your place. It's not the time to sell everything you own and join your favorite kook friend's right or left wing group and go onward and upward with their cause. It's time to just wait. Ecclesiastes 3 tells us there's a time for everything. Give it time. A move, a job change, lots of things might become necessary, but give it time. Give it time. Again, remember, grief is like an emotional wound. It takes a while to heal. And when it's healed, the scar is still there, and things are not quite the same as they were before. Don't act hastily in a way you will regret later. Number 11, turn grief into energy to help others. Turn grief into energy to help others. Direct it to service. Direct it to supporting others. Well, Galatians 6, verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens. Bear one another's burdens. With a bit of time and a bit of healing, you realize that others have been helping to hold your hands up, your arms up. It's time to turn and do for others, to help them with the same type of support and comfort that you have been given. You get your thoughts off yourself. Again, as with human nature, we tend to want to focus on me. Woe is me. We focus inward. And the challenge is to keep our thoughts going outward and toward the fact that other people have needs as well. Number 12, which is number last. Throughout, maintain your relationship with God. And no, this does not go without saying. Sometimes we can get in the dumps where we just don't care. But as I've told you before, there are two times to be a Christian. The first time is when you feel like it, and the second time is when you don't feel like it. We still need to keep contact with our Heavenly Father. We need to pray. We need to study. We need to reflect back on the day and what we're learning, what we're going through. We need to show up to church. Again, yes, that first week, too, depending on the loss, maybe you can't do it, and that's understandable. Get back in church and go on with life. Proverbs 3, while we're here, begin in verse 8. Verse 5 through verse 8. Proverbs 3, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Health and strength is what we need at times of great loss. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. Well, let's go to Hebrews 4, the end of that chapter, talking about the great high priest that we have. Jesus has been here. He has suffered. He suffered beyond anything we can imagine. Hebrews 4, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Every one of us will go through this life, and in the process of living, we're going to get beat up and bruised up. And we're going to have our scars that we carry on the inside and on the outside. It's all a part of the growth. It's all a part of the training process. Because through the process, it develops a sensitivity and ability to empathize that could not be there any other way, to that depth at least. There are prophecies that speak about in a millennial setting. We'll go with you. We've heard God is with you. There will be those looking for one who is a Jew, spiritually a Jew, someone who's of the church, looking for answers, looking for guidance. And so today God is about the business of creating sons and daughters who can be about their Father's business in the millennium and in the white throne judgment period of healing the hurts of human beings. Let's close in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Regardless of the grief you experience, you are not alone. Others have been there or will be there and can help you bear the burden if you let them. 2 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in... Now let's pause there. He doesn't wait until the storm passes, but when life clouds up and is storming all over us, at times when the darkness moves in, the fog is thick, God's there. He comforts us in all our tribulation. Why? That we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation. There's a marginal note in my Bible that says comfort. So our comfort also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. The day will come when the seventh angel will sound the final trumpet, the shout of the archangel. The graves of the dead in Christ will open, and the saints, the living saints, changed. And there'll be a lot of other people. And the last thing they'll remember is just some of the most horrible parts of the time of Jacob's trouble. And they'll need help. And 1,000 years later, the graves will open of everyone. And there'll be people who the last memory they had was a car coming at them, or a train coming at them, or somebody with a gun. Or maybe they'll have no memory at all, and they're going to not want to know which way is up, where do I go, and they'll be looking for the people of God who have learned to be the agents of comfort and consolation and salvation because of what they have suffered in this life. Have a wonderful Sabbath day.